I'm the pastor here at South Community Church, and as Ben said, we are glad that all of you are here, especially those of you that are first-time guests. We want to pay a special welcome to you and hope that you grow, are challenged, and enjoy your experience as well. We are more than a social club. We are more than a distributor of religious goods and services. We are the body of Christ. We are a family. We are God's representatives here on planet Earth, and we're here on a mission. And the mission is to literally change and transform the world one life at a time. And we gather this morning not for the sole purpose of gathering, but for the purpose of preparing to scatter. And each one of you are called by God to be a missionary, whether it's in Ypsilanti or Ann Arbor or Asia or Africa. That God has given each of us an opportunity to be His ambassadors here on planet Earth. And so this morning, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to encourage you, to challenge you, to prepare you for what is about to begin, which is a new week and a new opportunity to serve God in this community and beyond. So, will you pray with me? Awesome God, we've taken time already just to worship You and to praise You and declare that You are God and we are not. That You created this world, and we have such a difficult time creating just small things in our own little world. How magnificent and wonderful You must be. For the creation is always evidence of the Creator. I was thinking, Lord, as we were singing, it's rising up all around. And I pray that Your presence and Your power would rise up within us. And it would rise up around this community that because of us and through us, Your power, Your glory, Your love would be declared, and that this world would be a better place because of Your Holy Spirit moving in and through us. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that You would come and You would fill me and You would fill each of us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart please You, my God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we're beginning a new series called Practical Christianity. And if you notice in the graphic, ACT is kind of spelled out there. Practical and action. It's a study of the book of James. And in all of my years of pastoring, I don't think I've ever done a series on the book of James. And yet it's always been one of my favorite books. It might be the most practical book in the entire Bible. A lot of books you have to go through and dissect and try and figure out, well, what's going on and what's the context and what's the purpose. And, oh, well, we can't just take this verse out of context because it was spoken to particular people at a particular place and time. And so, therefore, to just cut it out and put it in nice calligraphy and hang it on your wall may not really be the best thing to do. There are a lot of really interesting verses that, if taken out of context, really don't make a whole lot of sense. And this is where we have a lot of problems in our culture. People saying, well, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Well, yeah, and to some degree that's true. You can. You can twist and manipulate things. Just like you can go to the library and take a novel and take a quote out of the middle of a novel and then extract it and stick it somewhere where it doesn't belong, and all of a sudden the meaning is completely lost. Probably the greatest evidence of all of this is sarcasm. You know, we say things and we mean completely the opposite. So it's like, well, you said I could go, you know, I go on vacation with my friends. And it's like, well, you didn't understand. There was some sarcasm in there. You said I could do such and such. And, well, we really meant exactly the opposite. I always thought it was interesting. Even words like good mean bad and bad mean good. Years ago, Michael Jackson had an album called Bad. But it was a good album. Right? We say, that's so bad, but we mean it's good. It's so hot, but we really mean it's cold. And I mean, we do all sorts of really strange things with the English language. That's why it's important to understand whenever we read the Bible, or anything for that matter, that we understand, well, what does it really mean? And in the context with the Bible, it's a little challenging at times to know what did it really mean? Because, well, it's about 2,000 years old. And so things that happened then and the situations were somewhat different than today. Would you agree? So we have to say, well, what did it really mean then, and to whom was this written, and then what did it mean to that audience, and then how can we apply it, and what does it mean to us today? Well, the book of James is one of my favorites because, well, the context is, it's pretty simple. It's pretty basic. It's pretty generic. It's not written to a particular person. In fact, Does anyone know who wrote the book of James? James. You guys are brilliant. Now some of you go, well, that's so ridiculous. Of course James wrote the book of James. But who wrote Timothy? It wasn't Timothy. It was written to Timothy by Paul. James is actually written by James. And as we'll see in a moment, he wrote it to a wide group of people. So unlike a lot of these different writings in the New Testament, James is written by James. And he credits himself, I suppose, as the author of the book of James. Now, just a little background on James. Who is this guy? He was Jesus' half-brother. For years, I thought he was his brother, but then I realized, actually, Jesus and James had different fathers. Think about that for a second. But they shared the same mother, Mary, and they lived together. You may think, well, gosh, James was really close with Jesus. I mean, they were brothers after all. But from a spiritual standpoint, it's known that James was not a real big fan of his brother. I mean, what would you think about your sibling walking around calling himself the Messiah? You'd say he has a Messiah complex or something, right? I mean, here he's doing all these tricks and miracles, and it's not fair, and he's always getting the extra allowance because he's always doing the right thing, and he never screws up. And, well, I mean, talk about following in someone's footsteps. And for years and years, James refused to believe that his brother Jesus really was God. But we see that later in his life, he came to the conclusion that, yeah, indeed, my half-brother was God. That Jesus was really who he said he was. And James actually became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's referenced in Acts 15, and we see his name appear several times throughout the Bible. So the author, and it's important to know the author of this book is Jesus' half-brother, who later in life became a follower of Christ. James is probably the earliest of all the Bible, of the New Testament writings. Where Paul wrote from inner saving faith from God's perspective, James wrote about outward saving faith from the perspective of man. So, just a little outline, a little background. This is probably some of the most nuts and bolts, basic, foundational, practical stuff you will see there in the Bible. So, let's dive in. These are actually a few of the words you're going to see. We're talking about the word and prayer and testing and people and works and faith and healing and patience and wisdom and suffering. There's just a lot of really good practical content that we're going to see. And as I said, the early church was the recipient. And in that sense, since it wasn't written to a particular person or even a particular church, much of what is said is easily applicable to our lives. Or shall I say simply done? Maybe not easily done, but simply done. There's not a whole lot of interpretation, a whole lot of background that we have to figure out in this context. So, he begins, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So, here we see, obviously, he's not only a follower of Jesus, he's a servant. This word actually is like a bondservant, like a slave. He's decided that he wants to commit his entire life to following Jesus, to following God. He calls himself a servant. The word doulos, it's a bond slave. He was God's property. I wonder how many of us would say, I am a servant of God. I am a slave of God. This is a pretty challenging thing, especially in our culture where it's all about me. And it's all about my freedom and my rights and my ability to choose things. I'm going to do things my way. And yet James begins by saying, this is not about me. My life is not even my own. I've surrendered it completely to Jesus Christ. He was writing to the 12 tribes, a reference to the Jewish audience. Most of the early followers of Jesus were Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew. And it was later that the gospel started to spread beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, which was a fortunate thing for most of us who are Gentiles and otherwise would be unable to access the gospel if it stayed exclusively among the Jewish audience. So these people, the Jews, they're scattered throughout their homelands among the Gentiles. And then he writes and he says, greetings, which is a pretty good way to begin. He's a friendly guy. Greetings. Let's all say that together. Greetings. Yeah, okay. So we have a friendly group this morning. That's really good. So he sort of sets the stage. James is writing the letter to these people. And he begins by saying greetings. And then he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Does anyone see a problem with this? joy and trials don't fit well together in my human estimation. In fact, putting them in the same sentence seems like, well, maybe it's that sarcasm thing we were talking about earlier, right? Joy and trials. Okay, James, what have you been smoking? Is really kind of the first thing that I think of. Trials and joy. Am I the only one that finds this difficult, strange, unusual? How many of you are so excited about trials? You look forward to them. You beg God, please give me more trials. That's what I thought. And herein lies one of the most challenging and important messages in the entire book of James. I may say in the entire Bible. Because to be quite honest, I don't really like trials. In fact, I got nervous about preaching this message this morning because it seems like whenever I have a subject in mind to preach, God often gives me examples and illustrations during the course of the week as I'm preparing just to help out. And I got so excited because throughout the week, I'm like, please, Lord, no trials, please. I don't want them. I don't want them. And I went to bed last night and I said, dear God, thank you. Thank you. You've given me so many trials in the course of my life. You've blessed me with a week without trials. And then I got here this morning and we started band practice and it was absolute chaos. There was stuff not working and sound was doing weird things and we couldn't get slides to work and it was just a technical nightmare. And everything in me wanted to scream. But no, I considered it pure joy. Not really. See, my flesh wants things to be safe, to be comfortable, to be convenient, to be simple, smooth, and easy. Can anyone say amen? Oh! And any unexpected interruption in my life, I usually treat as a terrible pain. Not a joy, but a burden, something I want to just get rid of and eliminate now. Trials in my life are usually met with groanings and complaints. Which is why this passage is so important, because James is saying to thousands of early believers, and I think consequently to you and I today, without any radical interpretation, when you face trials, not if, but when, consider it pure joy. Now, I'm really sensitive to the fact this morning that some of you are in the midst of some really difficult trials. Some really, really challenging trials. And some of them I know about and I've been praying for you. Some of them I don't know about, but I'd love to know about so I can pray for you. And, you know, if you put a note in the offering basket, we have a team of people that would love to pray for you. And even people afterward that would love to talk with you and pray for you. Because we need each other in the midst of trials to encourage one another and strengthen each other. And God's designed us to live in community so that we can serve one another in the midst of trials. But every one of us is either in a trial now, or we've recently been in a trial, or, this is the one that scares me, we're about to go into a trial. So it's not if you face trials, but when you face trials, consider it pure joy. Now, the Greek word for trial here, it's parisamos, and it means trial or temptation or test. The word literally means test. In fact, if we go back for a second, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face tests of many kinds. How many of you enjoy tests? There's one in the back. Now, half over here. Another one back there. It really depends on the test, doesn't it? Now, think about this for a second. If you are prepared for the test, if you've studied really, really hard, maybe you would consider that test pure joy. You're like, come on, bring it on, I'm ready. I've worked really, really hard, and now it's an opportunity for me to prove all of my effort. And then the rest of us go, I'm not ready, I've not studied, I'm scared spitless, I hope it's multiple choice, and then I guess really well. Some of you didn't, you're like, hey, not even in the past, I mean, some of you presently, you hate those tests where you get it, and all of a sudden, it's his essay, all this essay, and you think, oh my goodness, I have no idea what we're talking about. tests are very different if you're prepared or if you're unprepared. And the purpose of a test, honestly, especially those of you that are students right now, I just want to say, the purpose of a test, it's really not to show how stupid you are. It's to show how smart you are, right? It's to show what you know. It's to give you an opportunity to prove yourself and to declare what you know. A test is given to see if a student can pass, not to see if they can pass out. Now, trials are not to be viewed as tribulations. They're to be seen as tests. And our attitude is so critical in the midst of these trials, in the midst of the tests. James does not say be happy, but be joyful in the midst of trials. Happy is a temporary thing. It's this raw emotion that we just can't really control. We're just happy because of something that happens, or we're not happy because of the circumstances around us. But joy is a choice. It says that the joy of the Lord, what did we sing a moment ago? The joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy is a choice. It's working beyond circumstances and choosing to experience that beautiful part of the fruit of the Spirit of joy. He doesn't say be joyful for trials, but he says be joyful in the midst of trials. And so you're probably asking like I am, so how in the world do we actually do this? Do we pretend? Do we facade? Do we put on a mask and say, yes, I've got joy, my house burned down, and I lost my job, and I'm sick, and I'm... And friends, let me say, tragically, I've met an awful lot of people like that. They are so phony, they are so fake, you wonder, what planet are they from? And quite honestly, I don't think they do a whole lot of good on planet Earth. We've got to be real and honest with our trials and suffering. Like I said earlier, we need one another. We need to encourage one another and help each other, strengthen one another. But to be honest and real and authentic. But that doesn't mean we need to be miserable and have bad attitudes. We can still be looking in the midst of our suffering, our trials, for God's growth and for the plans and the purposes that He has for our lives. Consider your joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, who wants to be mature? I mean, not boring mature, fun, fulfilled, not lacking anything mature. Who wants to do that? Okay? Who wants perseverance just so you can endure and, you know, you never get worn out? I go to the health club. I work on this treadmill. And I'm telling you, I think I go like a mile a minute, kind of like almost, I run, but I think everyone there thinks I'm walking on this treadmill. And I see these other people, and they're like passing me by, and we're on treadmills side by side. I'm like, how in the world can you be passing me? They're like so fast. And I'm on it for about a minute, and I'm just gasping for air. And I sometimes I'll cheat, and I'll look over like the numbers on another treadmill, and it's like, an hour? You've been on that thing for an hour, and you're going 90 miles an hour, and I mean, it's kind of embarrassing, but it's just real. I realize how little perseverance I have, how little endurance. Now, friends, I want to be able to persevere, and I want to be mature and complete and not lacking anything. I just don't want to do the trials. Let's just take the shortcut and get right to it. But that's not what it says. Tests have a purpose. If you pass your third grade test, you demonstrate that you're able and prepared for fourth grade. If you pass the bar exam, you prove that you can be an attorney. James reminds us that endurance is one product of the trials. Now, James's readers know this. No, he says, because you know. But I'm afraid we're so quick to think about the benefits. We're not so quick to think about the benefits of trials in our culture. I mean, how many people really talk about endurance? I think the only people that do are athletes. No pain, no gain. Like, I'm going to go work out and it's going to hurt, but I'm training. There's a purpose. I'm going to run a marathon, or I'm going to run, get my mail at the end of the street in the mailbox. That's my goal every day. But this idea of training for a purpose. In this case, this testing, it's not done to prove our faith as much as it is to approve our faith. We develop endurance, but the goal is to be complete and mature and not lacking anything. Even physical maturity requires growing pains. And it's all part of God's plan for our lives. He wants us to grow and mature and become complete in Him. So He allows trials and testings to accomplish His purposes. I wish there were shortcuts, but there really aren't. There are no shortcuts in life. Now wait, you might say, I thought God loves me. So doesn't He want me to just be comfortable and safe and secure, just kind of waltz around, fly in a cloud or something? God loves you, but He's looking out for the best interest. He wants you to grow and to become strong and to be a blessing to others. 5 years ago, if you told me that trials would be helpful in my life, I would have said, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to avoid them. But I had no idea what real testing was about. I would talk to people that were in hardships, and I'd be like, wow, really, must think to be you. Like, I just can't even relate, and my life's been pretty easy, and I like it that way, and I'll pray a prayer for you, brother. And then God just sort of dumped it on me in ways that I never imagined. And for a 5-year period, it just seemed like our family endured one trial and one hardship after another. And I got to be honest and say, I did not find joy in the midst of the trials in the way that James would want me to. But I can tell you that I stand before you as a completely different person than I was 5 years ago. The whole mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, I'm not totally there yet. I would like to think I am, because that would mean I wouldn't have any more trials ahead. But I can tell you that God has used the trials in the last few years of my life to mold me and shape me in ways that only God could have ever imagined. That in ways that only God could have planned and purposed. And while I asked why in the midst of them, there was this element of trust and an element of putting my faith in the truth of God's word and saying, do I trust God enough to know that He is in control even when I'm not? Friends, I stand before you just to say He is real and He can be trusted. And this wasn't like a day of trial or, you know, a short-lived thing. 5 years, and I don't have the time to tell the whole story, and some of you have heard some of the story, but 5 years of just trial after trial after trial after trial. And I look now at the benefits, the results of the trials that I wanted to escape so quickly, and I just give praise and thanks to God because He knew what He was doing. And He knows what He's doing. The testing of our faith produces patience and perseverance. Faith is like gold. Gold endures no matter how hot the fire. Peter, who understood trials, as did all the early church leaders, most of whom died as martyrs. Peter wrote this. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. By the way, a little while, you know what he means by that, right? About 80 years or so. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What's he saying? He's saying when our faith is tested, it's like gold. It's like gold being refined. I read this week that the metal worker cannot take their eyes off of the gold when they're refining the gold. The refining, it takes all the impurities out so that you end up with pure gold. That's why they refine. They stick it in the fire. And I found even some internet articles. If you have a bunch of scrap gold, you can actually do this. You can heat up your gold, and then it'll show you just how cheap your gold was. And it'll take all the impurities out, and so you're left with, you know, maybe little specks of pure gold. The metal worker, he does this, and he doesn't take his eyes off. And he knows that the gold is pure when he can see his face reflected in it. I thought, how cool. Because that's what God does in our lives. When we're in trial, our faith is tested like pure gold. And when Jesus sees his face in us, then he knows that we are pure. See, the ultimate goal, if you are serious about following Jesus, the ultimate goal is not for you to attend church every Sunday for 52 weeks a year for 80 years. It's not to write a big check to the United Way. It's not merely to memorize a bunch of scripture. It's for your life to look like Jesus, where people see your life and they can't even distinguish between you and Jesus. That's when you've become complete and mature and not lacking anything. That's the ultimate goal, friends. That's my goal, is that people would look at me and they would just see Jesus, that I would decrease and Jesus would increase. But unfortunately, it takes a long, long, hard time, especially with, at least in my life, to get that stuff melted away, to get the junk out of my life and refine me till Jesus can look and see his face reflected in my life. Oh, that's my desire. And like I say, I fall so short of that. But I can tell you that I'm this much closer than I was 5 years ago because of all the trials in my life. God has broken me and he's used those circumstances to transform me to be more like Jesus. And some of you are going, man, I'd hate to see what you were like 5 years ago. Let me just pause and say there's two types of trials. There are those trials that just happen in our lives. Those unexpected things, the tsunami, the drunk driver, the things that we have no control over. And then there are those things that, well, let's face it, we just sort of sabotage ourselves. We just do stupid things. I heard recently about this girl, and she's like, "Dear God, if you're real, why did you allow me to get pregnant?" It's like, wait, don't blame God on that. God, it's, you know, partying all night and he's just, you know, throwing up in the toilet and he's like, "Oh God, well, you know, why am I sick? Why did you do this to me?" And God's thinking, you know, maybe 9 beers wasn't really the best diet for you to have this afternoon. I mean, there are things that we do in our lives where we suffer consequences. You do dumb things, you're gonna reap what you sow. And so the things that we're talking about here are not the trials that are self-inflicted so much as those things that happen to us. As of us. It's really important to set that aside. Sometimes things are just discipline. We just receive discipline and the consequences for our own decisions and our own choices. We can face trials with joy because it will mature us in our faith to the point where we lack nothing. Now, you're thinking, well, that's easier said than done. So how does this all happen? Well, fortunately, James continues and he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." I really like this verse. This is one of my favorite verses. And like I was saying earlier, I've been guilty of taking this one out of context a little bit. Because what's the context? The context is trials and suffering, trials and testing. And in the midst of trials and testing, that if we help God, I don't understand that we can ask God and he will give us the wisdom and the understanding to know what it is that we're enduring. This is not, I haven't studied for a test, and I'm going to go in and take the test, and, "Oh God, help me, give me wisdom, I'm asking you, so give generously." Of course, that's really reference to knowledge more than wisdom anyhow, because knowledge is, well, it's understanding, whereas wisdom is the application of knowledge, something far more valuable. You know, King Solomon, many of you know, he had an Aladdin experience. Didn't involve a genie and a lamp so much, but God said, "You can have one wish, whatever you want to, I'll give you one wish." And rather than money and wealth and women and all sorts of things, he wisely asked for wisdom. And God said, "That was such a great choice. In fact, now I'm going to give you women and riches and money and power and all that other stuff in addition to wisdom, because that was such a great pursuit." And James tells us that if we pursue wisdom, God will give, he won't just give it, he gives it generously to all without finding fault. That's a promise, friends. That's a promise. You know, I pray daily for wisdom. I pray daily to understand the circumstances in my life. I pray daily to have wisdom in order to lead this church. I pray daily to have wisdom to know how I can lead my family, my wife and my children. Because I realize my own knowledge and my own abilities are so inadequate. I urge you, pray for me or pray for our elders. You would have wisdom that the senior pastor, Jesus Christ, would lead us and guide us into the direction that he wants us to go. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Whoa, jump back. James is saying, if you need wisdom, ask. If you're in trials, it's okay to ask God for help. It's okay to ask for understanding. Some of you maybe were taught that, well, you don't challenge God, you don't ask God questions, you don't fear, you don't doubt, you don't question Him about anything. And friends, I'm telling you, if you're in the midst of trials, cry out to God, be real and honest with Him. It's okay to ask why. It's okay to ask for wisdom and understanding to know what's going on in your circumstance. And in some cases, God may even give you an idea of the purpose and a preview of what's to come to help you endure trials, to help you endure tests, and to give you some motivation and incentive moving forward. I can tell you again, God is love. If you follow Him, His plans and His purposes, they're worthwhile. They have bumps in the road, there's trials, but they're not there because God's a killjoy, and they're not there because God is out to harm you, though sometimes you will be hurt in the process. I always think about the little boy at the doctor's office, and mom brings him to the doctor's office. Loving mom. Oh, we love you, mom. I love you, mom. We're going to the doctor's office. And mom says, you know, we're going to go see the doctor, keep you healthy and well. Everything's going to be good. Sit in mom's lap. Here's the doctor. And then he pulls out this giant needle. It's like, help, mom, what are you doing? Oh, honey, this is for your own good. And the kid's like screaming, going, this is the worst place in the world for me to eat. Why are you hurting me? And of course, it's not, mom's not there and the doctor's not there to harm. They're there to help and heal and protect. There's pain in the process. But the purpose is not harm. There's a good purpose. And friends, God has good purposes. Good purposes in your life. As it says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And sometimes there is some pain in the offering. There's some pain in the difficulty. There's some trial in the process. Because it said, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. We may experience hurt that God allows us to shape us, but never to harm us. There is one that wants to harm us. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. How many of you are rich? I see a car. I don't. Not your name is rich. How many of you are rich? Well, let me tell you this. Compared to the rest of the world, the poorest person in this room probably is filthy rich. I did some study this week. If you make 25 grand a year, which is like way under the poverty level, you're in the top 10 richest people on the planet. If you make 50 grand a year, you are in the top 1% on the planet. But as was said, riches doesn't always mean money. We could be rich in a lot of areas, right? Health, friends, spirit. James continues, he says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. And you go like, what? Did we change the channel here? What happened? Because this just continues. Most of the Jewish converts were poor and perhaps considered their lowly positions a hindrance in enduring their trials. But James reminds them that God honors the persistence of even the lowliest of people. The rich, on the other hand, they're trusting in their riches, which will wither and fade away. But life is a marathon, not a sprint. He's just reminding them that God can be trusted, that regardless of what their status is in life, regardless of how much their wealth is, that their trust needs to be in God, not their wealth. People in this nation in the last few years have discovered that no matter how much money they thought was in their 401k, now it's a 201k. But God can be trusted. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And everybody said, amen to that one, right? We like that verse. We want to persevere and receive the crown of life. So to summarize, just real quick, trials do arrive in our lives. Our attitude is critical, seeking joy in God. God's not out to harm us, though we may hurt in the process. We can ask God for wisdom when we ask why enduring trials, and we will be blessed by enduring trials and transformed through them. Horatio Spafford wrote the timeless hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," that we're going to sing in just a moment. And he wrote this after several traumatic events in his life. The first was the death of his only son in 1871 at the age of 4, shortly followed by the Great Chicago Fire, which ruined him financially. He was a lawyer, and it just destroyed his law practice. In 1873, he had planned to travel to Europe with his family on the SS Wilde-Havar, but sent the family ahead while he was delayed on business concerning fire and zoning problems after the Great Chicago Fire. While crossing the Atlantic, the ship sank rapidly after a collision with a sailing ship, the Loch Earn, and all four of Spafford's daughters died. His only son had died at age 4, and then this ship took all four of his daughters' lives. His wife Anna survived and sent him the now famous telegram, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write these words, "As his ship passed near where his daughters had died." As we sing these words, as the band comes up, and I'd like you to stand. I just want you to think about trials. Maybe your own trials, maybe current trials, maybe some past trials, maybe preparing for future trials. But knowing that God is in control. God can be trusted. And that things do happen for a reason. There is a purpose, especially for those of us that are following Christ, that are really seeking His will, His desire, and His ways.